Once again, we're talking about Jacob's encounter with the Lord at Bethel. I'll begin reading at verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for this example of how patiently you dealt with Jacob. Though he was sinful and deceitful, yet, Father, you had chosen him for yourself, and you graciously work with him and protect him and watch over him until you bring him to understand really who you are and how he ought to relate to you. We pray, Lord, that you help us to be appreciative of your patience with us, and that you'd help us to respond, Lord, to your instruction, as Jacob ultimately responded to your dealings with him. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I put up on the board the chart that I had meant to put up last time for you. The passage has two halves, the revelation starting in verse 10 going through 15, and then Jacob's response beginning in 16 and down through 21. In both cases, we start with a focus on the place, emphasized by the word place over and over in verses 10 and 11 and also in 16 and 17. There's a symbol. God gives a symbol, which is the ladder. Jacob's symbol is this pillar that he sets up in verse 18. And then the promise. God's promise has two parts to it. First of all, a portion reminiscent of chapter 13, and then a more personal promise in verse 15. And then Jacob's promise starts, it's a condition. It says, if you do all these things for me that you mentioned down in verse 15, then you will be my God, and I will enter into a relationship with you. So we're going to begin here looking at this promise, and I left you with a question last week, which is, of all the promises that God made to Abraham, there were about six or seven instances where God gave promises to Abraham. This one is very clearly an echo of chapter 13. And the question is, why would God choose that particular promise to Abraham as the one on which to form this promise to Jacob? Did anybody give any thought to that over the week? And what kind of circumstances do you see, the similarity? There was departing. Good. Who is doing the departing in chapter 28 here?
Jacob.
He's leaving his family, leaving Esau, leaving the land, as a matter of fact. He's departing from it. And back in chapter 13,
Abraham and Lot.
Good. I think in both cases there's a schism that's going on. It's a schism that grows out of a contention. There was contention between the herdmen of Abraham and the herdmen of Lot, just as there was contention between Jacob and Esau over the patriarchal blessing. Now, chapter 13, it was the gracious one who yielded. The one who received the blessing yielded graciously, I should say. Here, the one who's being blessed is the one who was grasping. That was Jacob. But in both cases, you can argue that the one who got the blessing actually seems to have received the short end of the stick. Jacob is being told that he is going to inherit this land as he's on his way away from it. He's leaving it, departing from it, and God is saying, I'm going to give it to you, but you're not going to be there. Who is it that enjoys the land during the next 40 years? It's Esau. It's not Jacob. Jacob stole the birthright, stole the blessing, and now he's going to leave the country, while his brother from whom he stole these things is going to live there and enjoy it. Just as in Abraham's case, it was Lot who received the very, very fruitful cities of the plain. Actually, probably more down in this area, but even to this day, Jericho is a garden spot. It's tropical all year round, well-watered, lush, fruitful, completely unlike the arid climate of the hills, where if you're lucky, maybe you can grow a little bit of grain, a few olive trees. So it looks as though he's being shortchanged here, but ultimately it's the Lord is going to bless him. I won't go over the details of that blessing with you. They're very much what we saw before back in chapter 13. But I want to focus on verse 15 a little bit, where the Lord moves from these blessings to something more immediate. The blessings that he makes to Jacob in 13 and 14 are blessings that he uttered long before to Abraham and that deal with the far distant future. They concern his seed, spreading abroad to the east and the west and the north and the south, a blessing on all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. Well, that's the promise of the coming Messiah, which was about 1,800 years in the future at this point. It's quite a ways down the road. But now he says, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Here, these are personal promises. This is just for Jacob. This is not this cosmic promise of a great nation and a future Messiah. This is Jacob, you personally. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. He starts, I am with thee. We remarked on this back in chapter 26 when God made a similar promise to his father Isaac. It's a common promise in the Old Testament. Many, many people receive this promise. It reaches its pinnacle in the promise that Isaiah makes, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Immanuel. God is with us. I hadn't noticed before until I began looking at this passage and consulting some reference works that in all the other literature in the ancient Near East, there are only two instances where a deity ever says to a person, I am with you. This was not a common idea. This idea that a god could be with his people was not common. It only occurs twice. They're both Egyptian, and they're both to a king. So
the deity says to this king, I'm going to be with you, you're big and powerful, and you and me will team up, we'll be the people together, we'll make ourselves influential here. But otherwise, the gods of the ancient world are aloof from their subjects. They aren't intimate with them. They are not with them. And at the same time, they're just basically fancied up humans. They're really not little more than superheroes. Pagan gods are like people. The ancients conceived of them as people. They had human needs. You had to feed them. You had to care for them. They got tired. They woke up in the morning. They went to sleep at night. They traveled around. They were just like people. So here you have these snobbish superhumans. That's my best way to conceive of the gods of the ancient world. They're a little better than people, but they're very snobbish people, and they don't deal with their subjects. And here we see a very different picture of the Lord. First of all, he is not just a big person. He is the creator. He's different from his people. He's able to make promises like those in verses 13 and 14 that span thousands of years and control history. He's able to run history. None of the ancient gods, the gods of the peoples, could ever do that. He's much greater than they are. He's much more transcendent than they could ever be. At the same time, he's much, much closer to his people than they could ever be. They didn't say to their subjects, I will be with thee. But Jehovah says to his people, I will be with thee. Poor little Jacob here, not the king of Egypt. Poor little Jacob, the homeboy, the one who couldn't even handle a bow and arrow by himself, and now making his way on foot to Haran across hundreds of miles of desert territory. And God says to him, I will be with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. That's a remarkable promise. Let's think about that for a minute. It's like our Lord's promise, I will be with thee always. Go, teach all nations. I'll be with you unto the ends of the earth. I'll go with you in all places whither thou goest. Now, we would not always select that form of blessing, would we? God says, I will protect you wherever you go. Wouldn't it be nicer to say, I'll just keep you out of places where you need protection? Wouldn't that be better? I'll leave you in comfortable situations all your life. That'd be better. Yeah, Ben thinks so. God doesn't say that. He doesn't promise to keep us out of difficult situations. He promises to protect us when we're in them. Paul. God didn't keep him out of the Roman prison. God protected him while he was in the Roman prison. He said, I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. And this is how he deals with us as well. We go into many different places. We experience many different things. The promise is not that God would keep us from evil, that is, from bad things happening to us, but that he would watch over us and protect us while we are in difficult situations. And then he's going to bring him back to this place. I will not leave thee, he says, until I have done that which I've spoken to thee of. And we should not understand that to say, after I finished all this, then I will leave you. That's not the meaning of the expression. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It doesn't mean that after I've made your enemies your footstool, then I'm going to kick you out of the throne room. The Hebrew expression doesn't have quite the same sense that the English does. When God says, I will do something until this point, it means at least that long and possibly farther. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you as long as you're wandering. I will bring you back and I'll still be with you even at that point. I will not leave you. You can be assured of my presence. So you can see how these promises here are very personal. They are calculated to comfort Jacob personally and show God's tender care toward him. What a wonderful God we have. So great and powerful and in control. Here in 13 and 14, he's like a puppeteer moving the affairs of the world around. But then he comes down to poor little Jacob and says, don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. Well, now we have Jacob's response. There are many interesting details here, but I want to try to pull together with you three steps in his response. Three steps that trace the development of his relationship to the Lord. And I will suggest to you that if we don't want to stop short in our spiritual development, we need to follow these same three steps. There are many people that have only gone through step one, or perhaps step two, and they think that they're okay with the Lord. And they're not. There are three steps here. Jacob awaked out of his sleep. It was probably still dark. Saw this dream. Woke up. The stars shining. We don't know whether the moon was out or not. Verse 18 tells us he rose up early in the morning, so it wasn't morning yet. That came later. In verse 16, he awaked during the night, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The first thing he does is he comes to a realization that God is there. God is present. It's a mental thing. I didn't know that God was in this place. Now I know He is. Notice the name that he uses. The Lord is in this place. You know, when Isaac blessed him, he didn't bless him in the name of Jehovah. He blessed him in the name of God, in the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. He didn't bless him in the name of Jehovah. Jacob certainly knows this name. When he brought the food to Isaac, and Isaac said, how did you find it so quickly? Jacob said, the Lord your God brought it to me. He knew that there was a Jehovah, and that Jehovah was his father's God. But he probably felt that this personal relationship between Isaac and Jehovah meant that Jehovah basically lived in Beersheba. The ancient world believed that each god had its own little territory. And if Jehovah was Isaac's God, that must be because Jehovah lived where Isaac was. If you leave Isaac's home, you leave Beersheba, you're no longer where Jehovah is. You see, we talked about God being transcendent and personal over here. People have a hard time putting those two together. If God really is transcendent and He is sovereign over all things, certainly He can't talk to me. He can't know me personally. And on the other hand, if I could know God, if He could be personal with me, that kind of a God couldn't possibly run all the affairs of the universe. That wouldn't be possible. Well, He knows that Jehovah is a personal God. It is Isaac's God. Jehovah, thy God, brought it to me. But that God, because He's personal, must be local. Now He's traveled 80 miles from home. He's 20% of the way, well, probably not quite that much, but more than 10% of the way to Haran. He's well on his way, 4 days out, anyway. Ha, Jehovah's here too. Well, insight, theology, you know. We're now learning that this Jehovah is not just a local God, that He has broader domain than that, that He is here in this place. I know that He is here as well. Good job, Jacob. Good deduction. Important piece of theology. You're learning something about God. Now, I think there are many people who believe that God exists. They may even believe that He works in the world. And they pat themselves on the back. Yes, I believe in God. I've had unbelievers say to me, as though they expect me to commend them for it. Yes, I absolutely believe there is a sovereign being, a creator in the world, and He heals us and takes care of us and so forth. But Jacob is not yet where he needs to be. That's not enough. We see the second stage in his development in verse 17. As he lies there at night, hearing rustlings of the wild animals in the bushes, looking up at the stars, contemplating on this thing that he heard, he grows fearful. The more he thinks about it, the more frightened he is. And he's not frightened of the wild animals. He was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." This goes beyond having correct theology in his head. Now he begins to feel a fear in his heart. This God that appears to be many places. He's not just in Beersheba. He can't escape from this God. This God knows where he is. He just camped out for the night. And this God found him there and came to him and spoke to him. His understanding of God's omnipresence is still limited. He connects it directly with this place. This must be the house of God. It must be that God lives here in a special sense. So maybe he has a summer house and a winter house. He lives in Beersheba and he also lives in Bethel. He doesn't yet realize that the same God's going to be with him when he gets to Haran, but he's frightened. And that's the right response to have to God. When we realize how great he is, that he bursts the bonds of any single place, that he knows us and can find us wherever we are, it ought to stimulate fear in our hearts. Well, you might say Jacob has reason to be fearful. He's a sinful person. He's a liar. He's a thief. A psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." Psalm 89, 7. Yes, he's to be feared by sinners, but he is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints as well. He's not just the object of abstract study. He is a powerful being, one before whom mortals ought to tremble. When you get to the end of the New Testament, with all the revelation that it contains, God appears in Revelation chapter 1 to John on the Isle of Patmos. John said, "I fell at his feet as dead." This is the second step in knowing God. We see him in his holiness and his power. We see ourselves in our finiteness, our sinfulness. And it's not enough just to recite a catechism. It's not enough to say, "Yes, I believe God exists and he's here in the world." Now we must come to grips with the fact that he is the holy, powerful judge. And we are sinful, weak creatures, and we ought to tremble before him. And that's why I think the New Testament always commands us to repent. It tells us that our faith in Christ begins with repentance, recognizing our condition before a God like this, standing in fear of him, trembling before him. Verse 18, we come to the symbol. He had seen the symbol of a ladder between earth and heaven. Now he erects a symbol. Jacob awaked out of his sleep. Now verse 18, he rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. Now there are a number of pillars the people set up in the scriptures. Moses set up one for each of the tribes of Israel on Mount Sinai. Joshua sets one up in Shechem to remind Israel of the covenant that they were under with God. Samuel sets one up to remind the tribes of Israel, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." He called it Ebenezer, stone of helping. And you might say this is just a memorial. He's setting up a memorial here. But it's more than that. He anoints it with oil, as though he's making a sacrifice. And later, in verse 22, he says, "This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house." He's setting up a sanctuary here. He's not just putting up a signboard, a memorial signboard. He's setting up a sanctuary. He's pouring out an offering to God. Stones like this were common among the Canaanites in their worship. And the Old Testament has some very specific things to say about them. If you look in Exodus chapter 23, verse 24, Our word is here, but you have to look hard to see it. Exodus 23, verse 24, pillar. When he speaks of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, God says in verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. The word images there is the Hebrew word matzebot, which literally means standing stones or pillars. It's the same word that describes what Jacob set up back in chapter 28. Jacob set up a matzebah, a pillar. The Canaanites set up matzevot. Matzevot is just the plural of matzevah. The Canaanites set up pillars. But they were considered so much part of that idolatrous worship that the King James translates the word more often using the word image than it does with the word pillar. It translates it 19 times, I think, as image, only 12 times as pillar. When Israel came back into the land, you were to break down these pillars. Chapter 34, verse 13 has similar language. That ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images. And here the marginal reference says statues, but the Hebrew word is actually pillars. And cut down their groves, the sacred groves that they planted. Not only were they to destroy them wherever they found them, but if you go to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1, you have this command. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither shall you rear you up, neither rear you up a standing image. And there the margin guides you correctly. Pillar. You're not to raise up a pillar, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. There's another prohibition in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 22. Don't even set up stones like this, images like this. So this practice of setting up a stone as part of a sanctuary was forbidden under the later law. Now that law has not been given yet. Why does Jacob do it here? Well, he's seeing the Canaanites set up stones in honor of their gods. He has just encountered God. He's terrified. He wants to do something to mark this, so he sets up a stone. Does God want stones set up to represent him? No. We see that in the law, which hasn't been given yet. But he's taking Jacob one step at a time. Jacob isn't perfect yet. He's not even a believer yet, in the true sense of the word, as we'll see shortly. This is an imperfect act of worship on Jacob's part. I think that's the point that we want to see here. His heart is inclined toward the Lord. He does something that is not perfect. It's not what the law of Moses will later reprove. But we see how God patiently leads us along. All of us are imperfect in our worship to the Lord. We've learned a great deal in the course of our pilgrimage. We try to pay special attention on worshiping the Lord in a biblical way, in the way that He desires. Now, it's right that we should do that. But at the same time, we need to understand that there was a time when we did not have the understanding we have now. And there are no doubt things in our worship that are yet imperfect. God doesn't zap Jacob because he happened to set up a standing stone the way the Canaanites did. He receives that worship and takes him along a step at a time. Our love to the Lord demands that we purify our practice as we learn more about His will. His patience to us means that He will accept our feeble efforts, as flawed as they are, as expressions of our hearts toward Him. And so we grow along in our understanding. I think it's useful to see this process of education taking place in the Scriptures. Idolatrous stones are not what God wants, but Jacob has a lot of other things he has to learn first, and we'll get there in due time.
Jacob sets up the pillar and anoints it and calls the name of that place Bethel. The city that was already in the vicinity was called Luz, which comment about the fact that he didn't want to spend the night in the city, he spent the night out in the country. But now we move from the place and the symbol down to the promise. Just as God had made a promise, so Jacob makes a promise. Jacob's promise is a condition. If God will do X, Y, Z, then I will do A, B, C. And it's almost phrase for phrase parallel to the promise that God made. Compare, if you will, 28:20 with 28:15. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me. What did God say? I am with thee. Okay. If you will do this, God, if you will be with me, as you said, and will keep me in this way that I go. God said, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. That was also part of the promise. So Jacob is now saying, yes, I want that too. I want you to keep me. Then he adds a couple of clauses that weren't in the original promise, but that show what he means by being kept. Give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. To feed me, keep me clothed. That's what I need to be kept. And then he says, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. God promised that as well. I will bring thee again into this land. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for three things. All three of them are things that God has already promised him. That's not inappropriate. It's not inappropriate to pray based on God's promises. In fact, that really is how we ought to pray. The New Testament instructs us that we are to agree with one another when we pray. What better way to agree with other Christians when we're praying than to call one another's attention to passages of Scripture that support the things we're praying for? We don't have this situation, but imagine a situation where you had the families in a church with the kids going to two different high schools. And imagine the prayer meeting before the big game. You had parents from both families in the prayer meeting, and they both want to pray that their son or daughter can win the big game. Well, you're not agreeing on what you're praying for there, because one of them wants Pioneer to win, the other one wants Huron to win. Both going to win. Doesn't work that way. You can see how our natural desires in prayer may be difficult to reach agreement in some cases. But if we focus our attention on the Word of God and say, look, this is something God has promised to give us. Let us go and claim that promise. Let us agree together to ask Him for what He has promised us here. That will guide our hearts into agreement. Now, that's not the only things you can pray for. I believe God can give His people faith in things. He can turn our hearts toward things that He desires and lead us to pray in agreement on that basis. But certainly one very powerful way to agree together is to agree together on the basis of Scripture and to claim promises, which is what Jacob is doing here. Another New Testament passage that bears on this is the instruction that we are to pray according to God's will. That's in 1 John 5:14. How do you know that something is God's will? Well, one excellent way to know that something is God's will is if His Word tells you that He wants it. So don't think that Jacob is being picky here by asking God for things that God has just promised him. That's healthy. That is good. What is questionable is that Jacob makes these requests the condition for his personal devotion to the Lord. He says, God, if you do these things for me, then shall the Lord be my God. Then I will adopt you as my personal God. You introduce yourself to me as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Well, you will be the God of Jacob if you do these things for me. And
This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. I will establish a sanctuary here in Bethel. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. I will worship you regularly with my tithes, if you do all these things for me. This guy is the quintessential negotiator, isn't he? In chapter 25, with Esau, got into a bargaining match with him for the birthright. I'll give you the soup if you give me the birthright. And now he's doing the same thing with God. God, if you do all these things for me that you said, if you're really good to your word, I'm not sure, I'm going to watch and see. If you do all these things for me, then you can be my God. Amazed the Lord didn't just zap him right there. How patient he is for us. But this shows us that Jacob is not yet a believer. Now, I told you that there were three steps here in his approach to the Lord. The first is acknowledging mentally that God exists and that he's in the world. That's not enough. The second was fear of God. And he showed fear of God. But he still isn't trusting God. He still has not said, God, you are my God. I will worship you and serve you unconditionally. He's not trusting in God's promises here at this point. He's fearing God, but he hasn't yet come to the point of personal faith. That's the third step in the development. We need to be alert to the fact that just because somebody says they believe in God doesn't make them a Christian. Just because they say they fear God doesn't make them a Christian. They should believe in God, trust in him, own him as their God. And if they do own him as their God, it will imply their obedience. As Jacob says here, I will give the tenth to you. He recognizes that if he does make this commitment, it is not just an empty commitment to say, okay, God is my God, now I'll go about my business. He realizes if he makes God his God, he is going to have to serve him and worship him. So we need to be careful that we don't get stuck partway through here. I don't think any of us is stuck halfway through here. But as we deal with unbelievers, we need to be alert that there are these successive steps in the progress that we go through and encourage them to go all the way to service to God. Incidentally, does anybody know what became of the stone that Jacob set up for a pillar? I don't either, but legend has it that his sons took it to Egypt. And from there, it was taken to Spain. And from there, it made its way to Ireland, and thence to Scotland, whence the British took it in 1296, Edward I of England. And it was built into a chair. There's a picture of it in this book right here, which you're welcome to look at afterward. It's called the Stone of Scone. It's right there. It's in the bottom of this chair on which all but three of the kings of England have been crowned since the time of Edward I. And supposed to be the stone that Jacob set for his pillar. So you can look at that afterwards if you like. It shows the danger of setting up these physical memorials to God and how ridiculous the legends are that can grow upon them. But if you're Scottish or Irish, you might find that of interest. We will not be entangled with such physical manifestations and things that threaten to turn us aside to idolatry. But we'll thank God that he reveals himself to us and allows us to know him personally and not just through a piece of rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your patience in dealing with Jacob. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to claim your promises, to live in the fear of you, but more than that, Lord, in trust and in obedience to your commands. We thank you, Lord, for your care for us. In our Savior's name, amen. There's a hymn in our blue books, O God of Bethel. It is a wonderful paraphrase of much of this chapter. So as we sing it through in closing, please notice that how many points the lyricist here has echoed the events of Genesis chapter 28. The picture here is that we, like Jacob, are on pilgrimage
as he relied on God to care for him, so we need to rely on the Lord and claim his blessings and allow him to be our God. In the Blue Book, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. Let's stand and sing that in closing.